The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Here I am talking to you on a Sunday, and I am not even pregnant. Not the slightest hint. That's never happened to me before. So it's a new day. Today, what we're going to do is look at a portion of John chapter 17. This passage struck me when I read it, and I actually just kept coming back to it over and over again because it so clearly tells us what Jesus wants from those of us who follow him. In this passage, Jesus is at his Last Supper with his disciples. It's the night before he's going to be crucified, and he's praying to the Father. He has prayed for God's glory. He wants God to be glorified through the things that he's about to do. And then he prays for his disciples. He prays for their protection. He prays for their unity. And then Jesus prays for us. He prays for those of us who are going to follow him. So let's take a look at what Jesus' desire was for his followers. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Jesus here prays that we would be one. And the reason he does this, the reason he wants our unity, is so that the world will know that he is the king, that he is the way to salvation, that his way is the way that leads to life. This is what Jesus spends his time doing the night before he faces the very worst day of his life, the night before he takes on the burden of all of the world's sin. He prays for unity for you and for me. So as we get into this passage, I'm going to take a minute to pray for us. And I'm going to pray that our hearts would be soft to whatever the Lord has to teach us today through his word. So Jesus, we just offer up this time to you right now. We thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you have given us your word and that you have clearly shown us what you want from those of us who follow you. As we listen today, Lord, show us where we need to work so that we can be united with other believers so that the world will know that you are the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The kind of unity that Jesus is asking for those of us who are his followers feels incomprehensible to me and in lots of ways quite overwhelming because Jesus is saying that he wants us to be one just as he is one with the Father. So this isn't me just, you know, chatting with you out in the foyer after church or waving at you across the aisle. This type of unity that Jesus is asking for is something that I don't know how to achieve on my own with you in the church, with my coworkers. I don't know how to achieve this even with my family, with my own husband. And in the passage right before what we read, Jesus has spent time praying for his disciples, and he prays for their unity as well. And I keep picturing this happening. Jesus is praying out loud, his disciples are there with him, and I keep imagining that they're kind of like sneaking their eyes open and looking around the room at each other, wondering how. How are we supposed to get to this kind of unity that Jesus wants for us? Because the world that Jesus entered into when he does his ministry is actually quite divided. The Jewish people have lots of different opinions. They have lots of different politics. Their theology, what they believe about God, is all different. They're all united in the fact that they want a Messiah. They want someone who they think is going to come free them from Roman oppression. But they have lots of different ideas about how they're going to get there. During COVID, in my small group, we've slowly been working our way through the TV series, The Chosen. and we'll watch an episode on our own, and then we get together on Zoom and discuss it. And this series looks at the ministry of Jesus, but it also spends a lot of time looking at all the different people that Jesus interacts with, his disciples and some of the other people that we see come into the picture. And what struck me as I watched The Chosen, it takes lots of liberties and, you know, adds to the biblical text, but what has struck me is just how different all of these people are that Jesus calls together. And he brings them together in order to give them a mission, and he asks them to be united in that mission. So when you look at this group of people, there's Jesus himself, who is altogether different from everyone else because he is God, and therefore he knows how to live out God's way perfectly. And then you have his cousin, John the Baptist, who kind of comes in and out of the scene. And John the Baptist is, he's a weird guy. He dresses oddly. He eats weird things. And a lot of people actually think he was maybe part of a sect during the time of Jesus called the Essenes. And the Essenes are really disgusted by everything that's going on in Jerusalem. They think the worship at the temple is quite corrupt. And so they separate themselves. They move out into the desert and they worship God there and they memorize scripture and they write scripture down. And they have become separatists. And this is kind of the vibe we get from John the Baptist. Then you have Matthew. Jesus calls Matthew, who is a Jewish tax collector. And Matthew would have been viewed as someone who has really abandoned his own people in order to make money from the Romans. So he works for Rome. He works for the people who are oppressing the Jews. And so even as Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, we have to imagine that probably a lot of the disciples wouldn't have trusted him. They would have been suspicious of Matthew. He was willing to forsake his own people in order to work for the enemy. Jesus also has a disciple who is called Simon the Zealot. And zealots were another sect of people during the time of Jesus who wanted the Messiah to come, and they were going to help the Messiah come through taking up arms against Rome. So there were all kinds of insurrections that would happen all the time, and they actually found righteousness in their violence. They wanted to help the Messiah come by fighting off the Romans. And then you have John, who wrote the gospel we're discussing today and who writes some other books in the New Testament. And when you see John, he spends a lot of his time talking about love. He is always telling us to love one another. So I always picture John with, like, you know, long flowing locks and walking around with flowers in his hair and giving the peace sign and saying, can't we all just get along? So you have this group of people, all really different, who Jesus brings together, and he tells them to be one, to be united. And as we read through the New Testament, we'll see them fall down every once in a while and fail at this every once in a while. But ultimately, they unite enough that we are sitting here today on our screens in Red Deer in Central Alberta and probably all over the world following the same Jesus that they followed. They are able to have enough unity that they spread the message of Jesus, that it goes all over the world, and we know who he is today. So how do the disciples accomplish this? How do they get there? I think as you look throughout the New Testament, what you see is that the disciples are supremely committed to the message of Jesus above everything else. Everything else. When Jesus prays for his disciples in John 17, he says that they are people who have accepted God's word and then they obey him. This tells us that their commitment to Jesus, their belief in the promises of Scripture and their belief that Jesus is actually the one keeping all of God's promises, and then their obedience to him trumps everything else in their life. It trumps their former theology. It trumps all of their political leanings. If they were living today, it would trump all of their opinions on Trump. It would trump their opinions on COVID, on vaccines, on the idea of having to watch church online. Jesus so changes the disciples that everything else in their lives grows dim compared to who Jesus is and what he has done. The other way that we see unity among the disciples is that they are people all throughout the New Testament who seek God's glory. In verse 22 of the passage that I read, Jesus says, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." But what is the glory that God gave to Jesus? It's actually the opposite of anything we might view as glory, because Jesus is glorified through what he does on the cross. Dallas read to us today out of Philippians 2, those first four verses, and that chapter goes on talking about unity among Christians. And it says that in order to be united, we actually need to become like Jesus. And in becoming like Jesus, we humble ourselves just like Jesus did. He humbled himself so much that he was willing to accept death on a cross. And in doing this, it says that God exalted him to the highest place. So God exalts Jesus through the cross. Jesus is willing to be humiliated, he is mocked, he is beaten, and he's ultimately crucified, dies a terrible death. And yet it's this way, the way of the cross, that brings about the complete and ultimate and decisive victory of God over sin and over death. The disciples start to comprehend this. They get it. They get that God's glory comes in this way because they go out into the world bearing the name of Jesus and really reveling in this upside down glory of the kingdom. The book of Acts tells us that the disciples, the apostles, they get arrested and then they're beaten, they're flogged. And they leave this experience rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. They glorify Jesus and they bring others to him through their humility, through their willingness to submit to one another, set aside their opinions, and walk in the way of the cross. So what does that look like for us? We see how the disciples brought about the glory of Jesus. And lots of us, I think, would say that we believe Jesus is who he said he is, that we want to promote his message, the gospel. We would say that we follow him, we want to obey him, and we want to seek out his glory. And yet I think that we could look at church history, we could look at centuries of church history, but even if we just look at our past year, we could see that the church in general, believers in Jesus, are often lacking in unity. And we often lack even a desire to be united and to be one as Jesus wanted us to be. And yet, it is a very important thing to Jesus that we work at this. So how do we become people who are united so that the world will know him? The first thing that we need to do to be a people of unity is to be willing to repent. I am a person who has a hard time saying, "I'm sorry." I'm not good at it. You could ask my husband. He'd probably sit you down and have a whole long conversation about how the other night I accused him of something and that's not what he was doing. And then I still tried to figure out a way to justify my accusation. My pride gets in the way of me apologizing. I figure out ways to make what I did okay. I have a hard time repenting. And yet, if I follow Jesus, if we follow Jesus, we are a people who believe that what Jesus did on the cross actually really changes the way that we live and are able to interact with God. So we can look back at the beginning of God's story in the book of Genesis, and we see that Adam and Eve chose to sin, and all of us have participated in it since then. And what Jesus comes to do on the cross is he takes on our sin, and he pays that penalty for us. So that where we should have suffered, Jesus does it in our place. And because of what Jesus did, we can actually be restored to a right relationship with God. Where we had fallen out of unity with God, Jesus can bring us back into unity with him and peace with him. And when I accept that, when I become a follower of Jesus, then I realize that it changes not just how I interact with God, but it changes how I interact with the people around me. because Jesus has called me to seek peace with those around me. And I need to do that not always because it's exactly what I feel like doing, but because I desire to be obedient to Jesus, who has saved me from my sin. But what if I have a relationship that's really broken and I don't know how to go about fixing it? I don't know how to go about getting back to unity with that person. Or what if there's a person who has so wounded me that I'm not sure I want to be united with them any longer? All of us have really different circumstances and different things that have gone on in our lives. And so I don't know how the Lord might speak to you about your specific situation. But I'll just share a couple of things that have been really useful in my life. I often find the Lord bringing me back to Romans chapter 12. Verses 17 and 18 say this: "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." I need to do whatever I can do to make things right in my relationships. I can't control how people respond. I can't make them do what I want them to do. But Jesus has asked me to take on the responsibility of doing whatever I can do to live at peace with everyone. And often that requires me humbling myself and apologizing or being willing to forgive. When I was a teenager, I participated in something with my youth group called Bible quizzing. And so with my youth group, we would get together and we would memorize a certain portion of scripture. We'd pick a book of the Bible and we'd each be responsible for different chapters and we'd memorize it. And then we'd get together with other church youth groups and we would compete with them. So we had these teams and we would sit on chairs that had sensors on them. And the judge would ask a question and you'd want to be the first one to get up. So your sensor would go off and you could try to answer the question so that your team could win the tournament. It was actually really fun and I was pretty good at it. And I loved getting to memorize the scripture and then battle it out with other people. One year, the chapter that I memorized was Ephesians chapter 4. And this chapter of scripture is all about unity among believers. The whole thing is about unity. And in my teenage years, I remember I was often frustrated with my parents, which probably lots of you watching, if you're a teenager, you have frustrations with your parents that are quite normal. We all have them. But also during this time, I was frustrated with my parents because they were divorced. And there was friction in our family that came from their divorce. Not anything I had done wrong, but because of the situation that they had caused. And I remember sitting in my room, sitting on my bed, and praying the words of Ephesians 4 over and over. Praying the verses from verses 31 to 32 that say, "Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ in God has forgiven you." I didn't always know how to make those words true in my life and with my parents. But as I prayed them over and over and over and asked God to make them true for me, He did. He has kept me from bitterness with my family because of His word. God's word is powerful and it is active, and it can actually change our hearts if we let it. Praying the words of scripture and asking God to make them true for me has helped me so much when it comes to unity in the body of Christ. The next thing I'll say is that we need to be a people who make unity a habit. In the book of Thessalonians, Paul is writing to this church of believers, and he actually tells them that they are doing so well at being united with one another. He says that he doesn't even need to talk to them about loving each other because God has taught them how to do it and they're doing it. They just need to keep on doing it more and more, he says. These Thessalonians, this church, they're not an advanced church. There's lots that they still have to learn about the Bible, lots that they have to learn about theology, what they believe about God, and that's what Paul tries to help them with. But they are people who have believed that Jesus is who he says he is, and then they've decided to obey him. They love God, and they love one another, and they just keep practicing it over and over. Pastor Julie talked to us about this a couple weeks ago. She talked about how it's really in those day-to-day things, those small rhythms of life, that form who we are as a whole and how we respond to all the big situations in our lives. Me becoming a person of unity probably won't happen with a wave of a wand and a bang of light. Like, that'd be awesome if it did, and I would bless God for that. But likely, me being a person of unity will come in the small choices that I make every day. Me deciding not to respond to that Facebook comment with my correct answer. Me choosing not to send that gossipy text to a friend. It might mean me not commenting when my husband gets home that he's late again. Andrew, I'm going to work on that, I promise. Unity is something that I have to practice in those small choices that I make every day. I recently ran into someone who I hadn't seen in quite a while, and she and I probably disagree on lots of things. If you were to look at her social media and my social media, you'd probably see a divergence of views. And yet, as we talked, it was so good because I was reminded that we share a lot of the same joys in life. And we're frustrated by a lot of the same things. And as we talked, it reminded me that me being a person of unity often starts in my mind. It's me refusing to make an enemy or an other out of someone simply because we disagree about things. Obviously, in this big family of believers, all of these Christians out here, not everyone is going to be our same personality. Not everyone will probably be your cup of tea. And we see this in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas, who are both supremely committed to the message of Jesus, they end up continuing in ministry, but they decide to do it separately for a while because they're having trouble agreeing on things. It's not that everyone is going to be just like you in the body of Christ. But when we have disagreements with one another, and when we find ourselves at odds, we have to remember that the person we're interacting with is deeply loved by God, just as I am. John Newton, who is best known for writing the hymn Amazing Grace long ago, back in the late 1700s, he also had some really good things to say about unity. He has a letter that he writes to a friend who is disagreeing with another Christian. And he gives this friend some advice about what it looks like when we disagree with one another, how we should still treat one another. So I'm going to put this quote up on the screen and I'm going to read it to you. In this letter, John writes, "The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have on earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever." The Christian that you find yourself disagreeing with now is one day going to be with you in the kingdom of Jesus for eternity. So bear with that person now, just as the Lord bears with you. Be a person who decides to practice unity. The third thing that I believe will help us as we seek out unity with one another is we need to be a people who are in awe of our God. Francis Chan is a pastor, and he's recently done some writing and some videos about the topic of unity. And he spends some time lamenting the lack of unity within the church right now. And his suggestion is that a lot of us actually need to sit back and be reminded of God's holiness, of how other he is. Because if we were to do that, if we were to sit in awe of God and come face to face with the presence of our God, what would we be likely to do? We'd probably be quiet. My Bible study, we just finished reading the book of Job. And Job is a long book. And the first part of Job, you're introduced to this guy, Job, and he ends up losing all of his family. He loses all of his wealth, his health, and he is just miserable in his suffering. And so his friends come to spend time with him. And all throughout almost the rest of the book of Job, we see Job and his friends talking back and forth. They give all of their different opinions on who God is and why they think this is happening to Job. And then Job argues his innocence. And then they say, no, here's what you must have done because here's what God is like. And they spend the whole book talk, 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 opinion, 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 over and over and over again. And then toward the end of the book, a storm starts to brew. And out of the storm, God speaks. And he talks to Job, and he asks Job question after question after question after question. And when God's speech is done, Job says to God, let me go sit down. Let me cover my mouth. I thought I knew God, but now I've seen you. I know nothing. You are God and I am not. If we were a people who spent more time in awe of God, if we recognized his holiness, if we celebrated his majesty, if we sat and thought about how great is the salvation that God has offered to us, we would be a people who are too enthralled with him to spend our time arguing and blabbing and disagreeing and giving our opinions. And in fact, we would be a people who are united in our worship of God, who is always worthy of honor and glory and praise. Okay, you say, I'll be quiet. I'll sit back in awe of God. But what about the person who's really wrong? You know, that person who posts something and it's just, wrong. And I can't just let it slide. I have to go say something, right? They're so wrong. What about that? Do I always have to sit back? Do I always have to be quiet for the sake of unity? No. We see all the time in the Bible that there is correction given. The prophets come and they remind people of who God is and what he's like. And sometimes they do it quite harshly. We see all kinds of correction about theology in that we need to correctly understand who God is. We see lots in the Bible about what it looks like for us as believers to participate in our community in a way that provides for its flourishing. So it's not that we never give our opinions. It's not that we're never political. It's not that we never say something that might be considered controversial. In fact, I think it's often important for us to speak up for what we know to be true. But at the same time, when I decide that it's important to speak, do I do so in a way that promotes the peace of Christ? When I speak up, is the way I do it something that's going to draw people into the kingdom of Jesus, or do I do it in a way that's going to push them away? Am I arguing about foolish controversies, which the Bible specifically tells me are unprofitable and useless? Or am I speaking up for a truth that's going to set people free? Am I giving just my political opinion that I put a nice little Christian sheen on? Or am I inviting people into something bigger, into something more? The question that I always go back to for myself is, am I just as eager to share my opinion about Jesus as I am to share my opinions on COVID restrictions? It's so easy for me to get caught up in things that distract me from the main thing, the gospel of Jesus. A while back in November, my country, I'm from the States, we had a little election. Probably didn't hear anything about it, but it ended up being a controversial one, and there were lots and lots and lots of opinions on it. And in the midst of all of this that was going on in November, one of my Facebook friends posted something, and it gutted me because it brought me back to the main thing. She said this, "Christian, are you offending the world with your opinions and feelings and your political association before you've ever had the chance to offend them with the gospel? They aren't the same thing. Make your loudest statement your love for Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. Make your loudest statement your love for Christ crucified, risen, and reigning." Amen. This should be my goal. This should be my focus. Am I showing the culture around me that Jesus and his way, his glory, his upside down kingdom is what reigns in my life? So that no matter what the government decides to do, my response will be different than the world around me because I'm trusting in something different than they are. I am living out the way of the cross, seeking the glory of Jesus, no matter what the circumstances. I think these tips are useful. I think the idea of us repenting, of us being a people who practice unity, and of us knowing when to be quiet and sitting in awe of our God are really good, and they will help us as we seek unity. But I also don't think they're quite enough. As I was researching for this talk, I noticed that I could go to any single book in the New Testament, and it's going to talk to me about the importance of unity. It's going to say that unity among believers is a must. It's something that we have to pursue as followers of Jesus. It's not optional. And me, I'm an Old Testament person. I love the Old Testament. And I was thinking about this because the Old Testament doesn't talk about unity in the same way or as much as it does in the New Testament. It's there, of course, we have the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. Dallas today read from a psalm that talks about how beautiful unity is. But it's not talked about with the same fervor that it is in the New Testament. And so I wondered what's different in the Old Testament versus the New Testament when it comes to unity. Next week in the church calendar, it's a Sunday called Pentecost Sunday. And it's a Sunday when Christians remember how the Holy Spirit came on believers in the book of Acts and filled them. Pastor Jordan talked about this last week, how the disciples, once they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they go from being timid and afraid to people who are bold in proclaiming the message of Jesus. It changes everything about them. The Spirit fills the believers, and they're different. We have to be a people, as we seek unity, who allow the Holy Spirit to change us. And we see actually the immediate result of the Holy Spirit filling the disciples, because right there in the same chapter, it talks about they get filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they meet together, and they have everything in common with other believers. It says that they sell their property and their possessions. They give to those who are in need. Every day they meet together in the temple. They have meals together. They share food together. And every single day, God is adding to their number those who are being saved. The disciples were not able to achieve the unity that Jesus wanted for them without the help of the Holy Spirit. And we won't be able to either. It is He who gives them the ability to live out the unity that Jesus wants for us. The mission of unity that Jesus prays for us is not impossible. It's not. But we have to allow the Spirit to change us so that we can be successful. We can look at the fruit of the Spirit that the Bible talks about, the fruit that he grows in us, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. How many of these specific fruits would push us toward unity if we let the Holy Spirit grow them in us? He's the one who can ultimately do this. He's the one who can allow us to be a people who come together as one, just like Jesus is one with the Father. Do you know what? Being united and striving for unity, it's a difficult thing. It's a hard task. But we all know that lots of good things in life are difficult. Work is difficult. Friendship, marriage, parenting. Let me tell you that losing this last bit of baby weight after your third baby is very, very difficult. Lots of good things in life are hard. And the truth is that Jesus never said that following him, being his disciple, would be easy. It requires us repenting and practicing and knowing when to be quiet. It requires us choosing to operate in a way that is upside down to the world around us. And I actually think this is part of why Jesus calls us to unity with one another, because he knows that the difficult part about following him will be made easier and more beautiful and more doable when we are united with those around us who are walking in the same way. So where do we go from here? How do we become a church that is united for the sake of Jesus? It starts with me. And it starts with you. Today, Jesus might be asking you to apologize to somebody in your life. He might be asking you to forgive someone who's hurt you. There might be a relationship he wants you to work on. He might want you to take a break, a little fast from social media. He might be asking you to get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. And maybe for the first time, Jesus is showing you today that he wants you to be restored to unity with God the Father through what he did when he took your sins upon himself on the cross. We're going to take a minute, and we're just going to spend some time seeking Jesus right now, asking him to show each of us individually where he wants us to work on unity. I'm going to put a prayer up, and then I'm going to pray it for us after I give us a minute to work through that with the Lord. And as we pray it, if you want to pray it aloud with me in your homes, that would be awesome. As we pray it, we will be asking God to unite us. We will be asking God for unity, not just for our sake, not just for the sake of our friendships, but so that the world will know that Jesus is King and that he is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. So I'm going to give you a minute and then I'll pray for us. Almighty Father, whose blessed Son before his death prayed for his disciples that they might be one as you and he are one. Help your church be bound together in love and obedience to you, so that we may be united in one body by the one Spirit, that the world would believe in him whom you have sent, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.